Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. Good to see you all here this morning. I think there are two different kinds of people in the world. Those who follow the assembly instructions and those who try to figure it out on their own. Now, normally, I'm the kind of person who follows the assembly instructions. Give me some piece of IKEA furniture and you won't see me deviate from those instructions. Although I feel like I do need a rudimentary knowledge of Swedish in order to understand the directions sometimes, you know? I've pounded my head against the wall screaming, "What is a Schlagenbolt?" sometimes. But there is one instance where this was not the case for me. You see, I feel like this was an area of expertise for me, and I felt like I didn't need to follow the instructions because I could, you know, intuit on my own. And where this gotten me into trouble was with computers. See, I'm a self-taught computer guy. I grew up in the 90s and 2000s with Windows XP, and so I spent hours and hours teaching myself how to do pretty much anything. Networks, registry, edits, programming, you name it, I figured it out. So a few months ago, I was trying to take an old iMac and trying to get it to run the latest operating system. And normally this isn't possible, but there is a way around that. And so I followed the instructions that I got off of the internet for how to do it. But when I got to the last few instructions for updating the system after I had installed the new system, it needed an update after the install, I was like, oh yeah, I see where this is going. I've done this 1,000 times. I got it. I figured it out. I don't need to read the last few instructions. Except that I didn't realize that there was one critical step that I had to do before I could update the operating system. The way that this workaround worked, I had to do this critical thing that I had no idea about. See, my logic was sound, but the way that the software was constructed, I had an extra step. So I went about trying to update the operating system and without that, doing that step, and I totally bricked the computer. And I didn't just brick it, I bricked it. Usually you could just do a clean install and just start all over again, but I corrupted the hidden hard recovery drive on the internal drive and I fried the RAM. So there's like no way that I could do a clean install on this computer. It was just dead. It was just a giant paperweight now. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I could follow my own path and just get to the results that I was looking for. Well, friends, today this is the very idea that we're going to see in our passage this morning. We're currently journeying through the book of Acts, and we've made it through the first few chapters, and we've had a ton packed into what we've covered so far. God's church is spreading like wildfire through the giving of the Holy Spirit, bold preaching, and the birth of this new and radical community. And this is so where we get the title for our miniseries, God's Church on Fire, because we're seeing the fire-like growth of the church through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And last week, we saw the Holy Spirit inspire Peter and John as they preached the gospel and healed a man born lame. And then they were arrested, set on trial, beaten, and ordered to not continue preaching, which they immediately just refused. They go back to the church, they all pray for boldness, and the Holy Spirit falls on them again. And so today, we're going to take a quick break from the spread of the gospel in the public square to the inner workings of the church. And that's because this book of Acts is about more than just the spread of the gospel. It's also about the building up of the church. The church doesn't just grow in numbers. It also grows in maturity and in purity. Structure had to be implemented and theological guardrails had to be secured. The community of believers didn't just need new converts. They also needed to help in how to actually interact with and live with one another after they came to saving faith. And so that's the shift we're seeing this morning, a shift from seeing the outward growth of the church to the inward matters of the church. And so this points us to our main theme for the whole book. God's church grows through encouragement, unity, mission, persecution, and the Holy Spirit. And in particular, we're going to see the unity and Holy Spirit elements at play here in the church's growth this morning in Acts chapters 4 and 5. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that in order for our churches to be healthy, we must seek to follow the Holy Spirit instead of ourselves. Just like how I was supposed to follow the instructions for updating this operating system, but I didn't. I followed my own expertise. We have to follow the Spirit instead of ourselves. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning to see this at play in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Please rise in honor of the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony of to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we have here what many are going to consider a very difficult passage in Acts 4 and 5. At first glance, it can seem like the Bible is advocating for, you know, communism or something like that, where everyone is selling their possessions and land and everyone is sharing everything. So what exactly is going on in these verses? Well, in verse 32, we have this expression in Luke that everyone was of one heart and one mind. And these believers were so united in heart and mind that no one claimed any of his possessions as his own, and everyone held everything in common. Now, this verse does not say that there was no such thing as what we might today classify as property rights. Rather, it's the way that people thought about their goods and properties that was different. They did not consider themselves to be have sole right to those things. Rather, they viewed their personal property as something that was meant to be shared with others. And this was a really radical thing in that time. And the reason for this is because in ancient Greek society, common sharing of items was something that was done between two people of the same socioeconomic class, people who were equals. You would never share something with someone who was of a lower socioeconomic class than you. And our verse tells us that those who shared were those who had, and they shared with those who had not. This was completely radical for the ancient Greek world. Now, in verse 33, we have this kind of weird interruption. It says that the apostles continued to give testimony with great power, and then grace was upon them all. Now, why would Luke stick this verse in the middle of talking about sharing of property and money? And I think one reason is to demonstrate that it was the gospel message itself that inspired this generosity in the people, not specific preaching on the topic. It's not like the apostles did a sermon series on generosity and giving. They simply continued to teach and preach the gospel, and the gospel message itself inspired this generosity. And that's because when we see how generous and gracious God is with us, we realize just how radical and gracious we need to be with one another. And so we see that God's grace fell on the church. Grace is God's divine favor and presence, which rests upon his community, and it's something that's tangibly manifest. And one of these clearly manifested activities of God's grace is that the members of the early church were freed from material need. In fact, this specific manifestation of God's grace is critical when we read verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. Why is this so critical? Because this was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. There will be no poor among you. However, because the Lord is certain to bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance. The fulfillment of God's community is seen here in the church. This promise given to Israel is finding its fulfillment in the church. And this was only possible when believers with wealth and status crossed social barriers to benefit those who were in need. Friends, this is what drove unity in the church. This was a mark of God's grace at work in this community, a generous spirit providing appropriate care for the needs of others in the church. As one commentator put it, there's nothing wrong with having rich people in the church, but there is something wrong with having poor people in the church. And what he means is not that the presence of poor people among you, but that people would stay poor among you when there are rich among you. The point here is that we should not prioritize goods and wealth. We should prioritize unselfishly loving our fellow believers and also our wider circle of neighbors, whether they're Christians or not. We see this unity in the church being driven by sacrifice. In this particular scenario, this is financial sacrifice for those with greater means. This sacrifice drove people to greater unity. It helped those with more means to let go of their attachment to material goods. It helped everyone to view their personal property as a gift of grace from God that was meant to be shared. And then it helped those with less means to experience the love and grace of God, as well as the love of their wealthier brothers and sisters. And so the application for us here is to grapple with what sacrifices the Holy Spirit is leading us to follow in order to bring greater unity in our church. You see, if I'm in charge of figuring out what sacrifice means, then that means that what I'm going to sacrifice is probably not something that's going to be all that particularly painful for me. Instead, we have to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What is the Holy Spirit prompting us to sacrifice to bring greater unity to our church? For some, this could be financial sacrifice, like what we see here in our passage with the early church. When someone is in need in the church, what kind of parameters and barriers are we putting around our helping them so that it isn't too much of a sacrifice for us? But the sacrifices that drive unity in the church can be something other than financial. Maybe you need to step into some leadership capacity. Maybe you need to commit to this church community by becoming a member. Maybe following our call to radical neighboring is something that you need to step into deeper. Now, to some of you, the things I mentioned may sound kind of trivial. But for others, these could be really difficult sacrifices, whether to their time or their preferences or their finances. But friends, this is how God's grace was poured out on his church, through their sacrifice. And that grace that God poured out included unity that bound them all together. I'm sure most of us remember what it was like during church in during the pandemic. And there was no shortage of people with opinions on what the church should and shouldn't do. Whether churches should or shouldn't close down, whether or not people should socially distance, whether or not people should wear masks, you name it, everyone had an opinion on it. But do you know which churches experienced greater unity and grace during those times? It was those churches that chose to sacrifice. When their church decided to do something that a person personally didn't agree with, the church was bound together in unity when they sacrificed. And many churches made wrong choices during the pandemic. No one's arguing that. The difference is when the churches were united in sacrifice, regardless of, in hindsight, whether or not the calls were right or wrong calls. Friends, I want to see greater unity in our church. And we see that this can happen through God's grace when we sacrifice and follow the Holy Spirit's leading instead of our own. So our last section ended with the specific mentioning of Joseph, who's later called Barnabas, selling property and giving the proceeds to the church. And I really wish that there was not a chapter divider right here, because our chapter divider tempts us to treat things as discrete units, and so it's harder for us to bridge the gap between ideas that are supposed to be connected. And this right here is one such instance. Joseph/Barnabas's situation was supposed to be contrasted with the next part of our story. In fact, all of the end of chapter 4 that we worked through is supposed to be connected to the beginning of chapter 5. So we have a positive example of generosity and giving in the church, and it is immediately followed by a negative example, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. And Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead. carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Okay, so again, we have what is considered by many to be a very difficult passage of Scripture to understand. Here we have some really seemingly radical consequences being dealt out. And it also seems like Peter is receiving some supernatural knowledge from God that the passage doesn't expressly tell us that he's receiving this from God. This passage can be really hard to grapple with, and it almost doesn't have a great feel to it, right? It feels almost out of place with everything else going on. It's all rainbows, roses, and unicorns, and then bam, these two get killed, right? What's going on? Well, when we remember what happened last week, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Last week, we started to see opposition to the church. Satan is not happy with what God is doing in his church, and so Satan is going to oppose it. And we know that Satan is directly involved in what is going on here because Peter tells us this very thing in verse 3. You see, in chapter 4, Satan tried an external attack on the church. He had Peter and John arrested and tried. He tried to use external forces to stop the preaching of the gospel. Instead, the apostles pray for boldness. And Satan's first attempt didn't work, and so now he's switching tactics. He's trying to bring down the church from the inside through sin. Now, this is not new for Satan and his tactics. Satan will fiercely oppose God's people when they are flourishing and being effective for the kingdom. We should not be surprised at all when health and growth in churches come with spiritual warfare. If Satan can insert sin into God's community, he can start to disrupt things. He could start to disrupt things and deflect God's blessings away from his people. So, let's break down exactly what's going on here. In verses 1 and 2, we have the setup. Ananias and Sapphira sell land, and then they decide to donate the proceeds. However, they keep some back. Now, at first glance, there's nothing particularly wrong with this. And Peter affirms this in verse 4. Obviously, the first problem was that they lied. They pretended that what they were bringing was all of the proceeds while they secretly kept some back. But the Greek word here for held back proceeds is a Greek term that implies stealing. So what it probably means is that Ananias and Sapphira agreed before the sale that they were going to give all of it to the church. And then after the sale, they decided to withhold some. And so therefore they were stealing from God. And then Peter, somehow seeming to have supernatural knowledge about this whole situation, he calls them out on it. So Ananias is struck down dead, and he's immediately buried. And then his wife enters, having no idea what's happened. And Peter traps her in the lie, and she too dies. In fact, what Peter tells Sapphira here is very telling. When he says that they have put God to the test, this turn of phrase meant provoking God to judge by misrepresenting him, disobeying his commands, and refusing to believe his promises. Their testing of God was a provocation, and God responded. And so what we see in Ananias and Sapphira's story is the gravity of sin, both sin against God and against his people. Falsehood ruins the sacredness of fellowship and the sacredness of the conscience. A lot was at play here for them. Greed, seeking human praise instead of God's praise. They wanted people to think that they were great by giving away this sum when they could have just kept it, right? And not sought out praise from humans. The outcome that they suffered shows us how seriously God regards sin and the holiness of his church. This event was a manifestation of God's distinctive presence with his people and a warning about his intention to preserve their holy identity and their character. This narrative is warning us against anything that hinders the expression of unity, love, and holiness in the fellowship created by the Holy Spirit. And here we see God implement the most extreme form of discipline as a consequence. And so what we're left here is with a very serious reminder that seeking personal glory has no place in God's church. There's no room for our own glory. We must only seek after God's glory. When we seek after ourselves, it mars the holiness of God's church. And God intends to preserve the holy identity and character of his church. We cannot let anything hinder the expression of unity, love, and holiness in the fellowship that is created by the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the foundations for the need for church discipline, so that we might preserve God's holiness and the holiness of God's fellowship and save people from God's wrath. And so the application here for us is to reckon with how we might be trying to seek out personal glory in the church, and then deepen our appreciation for how passionately God cares for the holy identity and character of his church. Now, I doubt that there's anyone here that is seeking out personal glory as blatantly as Ananias and Sapphira. Don't think that's happening here. But this sort of thing can take subtler forms. It's really easy for us to unintentionally cloak these things in much more pious ideas. When you stop and think about the things in church that you spend a lot of time and energy on, how much of you is tied up into that thing as well? You see, when that ministry or that belief or whatever succeeds, we can easily tell ourselves that, well, it isn't about personal glory, it's about seeing the church succeed. But when we are very tied to that particular ministry or theological belief or whatever, then we can be pushing for it in ways that can feed our own personal glory. So maybe an illustration would be helpful here. I worked for a church that put on an extremely large production every year at Easter time. They did a massive play that depicted the Passion Week, and it was a massive undertaking for the entire church. And they had done this for years and years and years before I had come to the church. During my time there, I suggested that maybe we take a year off from doing the production for a number of reasons, including the burden on the congregation that particular year due to volunteer shortages, as well as the fact that no one could really point to any definitive fruit that had resulted from doing this production the previous year. I'm not saying that didn't have fruit at all when they did this production in previous years, but no one could point to any definitive fruit from the last year. And my suggestion was shot down because certain people were too personally tied in with this ministry. If we didn't do this production, then they personally felt like the church wasn't moving forward. This production had been their ministry. It had probably seen some fruit in the beginning, and then they had passed it on to others. So even though they could cloak this in thinking that this wasn't about their own personal glory, they just wanted to see the church moving forward. And after all, they're not personally involved in this ministry anymore. They were too personally tied up in it. And it was a form of seeking their own glory, even though they didn't realize it. And so the production went on that year, and it overtaxed the people. And I honestly couldn't point to you any solid fruit that came from doing the production that year. Friends, this is how subtly seeking our own personal glory can look. So my question for us today is this: how are we maybe seeking personal glory in God's church? And when we realize what those things are, we need to take seriously the fact that God passionately cares for the holy identity and character of his church, such that he could take disciplinary action against us. This is in part why church discipline is such a crucial thing. God takes the purity of his church so seriously that we ought to be engaged in the regular practice of calling one another to repentance. It did Ananias and Sapphira no favors to have to undergo God's judgment. Wouldn't it have been better and more loving if the church could have turned them away from this disaster before it got too far? So the last verse in the last section tells us that great fear came on the church because of all of this, and rightly so. Now, this is not a terror type of fear, but a fear of reverence, awe, and respect. People are just realizing how seriously God is taking his new community, and it puts a holy fear and respect in them for God's church. And so to close our time today, we're going to see how the reputation of the church continues to expand beyond just fear from this episode. So let's finish our story by picking up in verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. So we see that signs and wonders were continuing to be done by the hands of the apostles. And I find verse 13 very intriguing. We have another case of fear. No one dared join them. But then the very next verse tells us that more and more people were being added to the church. And that's because God's message can bring great fear that can drive people away, as well as great desire that can draw people in. Friends, this is the nature of the gospel. It's two-sided. In one sense, this message hits hard. But on another sense, it hits oh so sweetly. What do I mean by that? It hits hard because it is a message that tells us we aren't good enough. It tells us that there's a deep problem in ourselves and in our world, sin. It tells us that we stand in violation of God's laws and that we're deserving of God's wrath. It tells us that no amount of good deeds or being a good person or working hard or going to church is going to turn away God's wrath. For some, that message can cause great fear, and they don't have any interest in Christianity if that's what Christians believe. For others, it is offensive and drives them away to think that they aren't good enough and that they're going to hell. One pastor that I know of was talking to a gentleman while on vacation, and the man kept talking about all his great accomplishments and the charity that he had done throughout his life. And when the pastor started pushing with him that that isn't good enough and that he needs faith in Jesus in order to go to heaven, the gentleman responded, "Well, I guess it's God's loss then." The gospel hits hard, friends, but it also hits oh so sweetly. God saw us in this state that we got ourselves into, and he provided the solution through Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's son, and he came to earth over 2,000 years ago to fix this problem. Jesus bore God's wrath for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And now through confessing and turning away from our sins, believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and following him instead of ourselves, we find forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but new life. We can enjoy new life both with God's community and with God himself right now here on earth, and we receive this new life for eternity. That is the beautiful and hard truths of the gospel. It can turn away those who are offended by the message or who cannot follow him, but it is oh so sweet when we realize the depth of our need and the great grace and freedom in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've never really truly understood or accepted the gospel message, then I urge you to talk to somebody about it after the service. Find me, another elder, a friend, a relative, really anyone here would love to talk to you about how you could be saved from God's wrath and be a part of his new family. Friends, this message both drives people away and draws them in. We're not responsible for the message, merely the communication of it. And this message is supposed to be communicated and spread. In fact, verse 16 is very telling because it is the very beginning of the wide-reaching spread of the gospel. Up until now, the gospel has been very isolated to Jerusalem and in particular to the temple. But in verse 16 tells us that a multitude from the outlying villages and towns is coming because of the healings and the message. God's message is beginning to spread. It started in Jerusalem, and now it's spreading to Judea and Samaria, and soon it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. And that's because following the Holy Spirit's leading brings notice. When we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, whether that's the spreading of the gospel or the practicings of various ministries that the Holy Spirit gives us, it brings notice. People take notice when the Spirit is working, but not everyone will respond the way that we want. Some may be driven away, but others will be drawn in. Fortunately, it's not up to us, and we can rely on the Holy Spirit for the results. So as we close our time today, I want to challenge you to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, even if it might bring you notice that you might not necessarily be looking forward to. I'll be the first to admit that it's scary to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Sometimes I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to share some of the, what we might call, less attractive parts of the gospel with people. And I'm often not willing to do it because I think it's going to turn them away from God. But the Holy Spirit knows better than we do. Even if we might feel uncomfortable with where he is leading, where he is leading is the best place that we can be. So, where are you afraid of the notice? Where are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Friends, trust him with the outcome and just remain faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work he can do through us. God, I pray for us as we are all often seeking to follow ourselves instead of God's Holy Spirit. I pray that we would sacrifice for the sake of unity in our church. I pray that we would not seek after our own glory. I pray that we would be brave to follow the Holy Spirit's leading this week. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who builds and cares for his church better than we ever could. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.